All right. Well, I'm excited to have the opportunity to teach this weekend on really what has become one of my favorite themes when I think about marriage and relationship and really life in general, this language that we, this word that we call adventure. And but before we get into that real deeply, as I think about this entire series that we've been working through, and as I consider where we are as a church, and I think about all of you, wherever you find yourself, whether you're single, whether you're married, newly married, young children, teenagers, empty nesting, I think one of the really important things that we have to clarify as a church and as your leadership is we have to make this clear, is that your marriage is your responsibility. Very frequently, we have folks come to us and really hoping that we can wave a magic wand and we can fix what it has taken years to confuse and to twist and to break. And for a long time, we have worked hard to give it our best shot, and we want to help as a church, and we want to help as pastors, and we want to help as leaders. When I first came on our staff over 10 years ago, my title was the shepherding pastor. So I was the pastoring shepherd, the shepherding pastor. I made fun of the title. Matt Williams came up with it. Not a good title, redundant. So, and I still say that. I stick by my guns on that one. But that was my job. My job was to be a relational leader for our church. And what ended up happening is the most broken, complicated situations usually ended up in my office. And for the first few years especially, and all too often, those were marriages. And I mean, so I've been in the middle of some really complicated conversations. I've thrown Bibles and pens on tables and yelled at people and said, "Why did you come waste my time? You could have fought at home. You didn't need to drive over here to fight in front of me and have our church pay me to watch you fight. Y'all can do that for free at home. Why are you coming over here doing that?" That's a true story. I didn't always handle all that real well. But part of what I began to realize is I was trying to take responsibility for things often that weren't my responsibility. And it has happened with a lot of our pastors. Well, we've had to get to a situation where we are laying awake at night praying. We are agonizing over a marriage more than the people who are actually in the marriage. And so as I was going through that process, one of the things developmentally that I began to realize is, although I am concerned about this, it is not my responsibility. It's their responsibility. And so I want to make sure that you understand that and that we don't oversell. We're not saying that if you just take what we said and you go do what we said and you get in our church and you get in a community group that we can fix everything that's broken. And I remember one couple in particular that I was talking with. And they had taken about 7 or 8 years to really get that thing wound tight and into a bad situation. And as they came to our church, they were realizing things are not good, things need to change, and there were some legitimate efforts that were being made. And as we sat and we began to talk, and they started getting frustrated at the work that needed to be done. And I tried to encourage them, and I said, "Here's the thing you need to understand. In 2 years, you can be in a better place. In 5 years, you can be in a good place. In 7 years, it's possible for you to be in a place that you don't know exists." And I just remember them stopping and looking at me and going, 7 years? And my answer to them was, "What else do you have to do? What else is more important?" And that's the real case, is that if you are going to build a healthy marriage that honors God and is a source of life and joy to other people, any healthy relationship, it takes time, it takes investment. There is a risk that is involved, and nobody can do it for you. No church can do it for you, no book can do it for you, no counselor can do it for you. It's your job. And so I want to encourage you as we leave this, these are just tools, these are opportunities, but at the end of the day, not the church, not anyone can fix what's broken. Jesus can and will be available to you as you own responsibility for what he's called you to. And so as we finish the series, I think that's an important thing that we want to make sure that we say and that we put in your hands as a means of perspective. Now, this word that we call adventure, this is where we're going to end. So when we talk about adventure, what is it that we're talking about? A lot of times when you hear the word adventure, you think of somebody jumping off a cliff, base jumping. You picture the people in those little flying squirrel suits, right, where they're flying and down a cliff face in Switzerland or something. Or maybe you think about sailing around the world. Or maybe you think about, I've already talked about kayaking. Maybe you think about having, you know, a $500 bike rack on top of your car and a couple of $1,000 bikes and riding around through the south of France. I don't know. I don't know what you think about when you think about adventure, but here's what I would say. For our intents and purposes, although those are good things, those are hobbies. Those are diversions. And they can be a means of joy, and they can be a part of what you are going to do in your life, but they are not worthy of being the primary thing that you live for. So when we talk about an adventure, we're talking about some of that, probably, that will be unique to your marriage and whatever it is that you love to do together. But here's the bigger idea that we're talking about. We're talking about a sense of direction that unifies your marriage and brings focus to all of your efforts. So adventure, as we're going to define it, is a sense of direction that unifies your family and brings focus to your efforts. Now, when I think about that for our marriage, this kind of language began to get clear for me how important it was in 1998. When I was 29 years old, I was in the process of turning 30. It was a big year for us. Our fourth child had been born, and we were going through a lot of transition. And in the middle of all of that, Rachel and I were moving to suburban Philadelphia for me to take my first teaching pastor role with a little church that had not had a new member in 10 years, that was in desperate financial situations, and that where when we joined, we were going to be the youngest members in the church. And so we went to visit. I tried to tell them no a bunch of different ways. I had another desire. I had another ambition, thought we were going to go do something else. But these folks were persistent, so they put us on a plane. They flew us up there, and I told them, I'm not really interested in coming. They said, we still want you to come visit with us. And so we went. We visited. Rachel got sick the whole time we were there. Isaac was sick. And he was really ill, our youngest son. He had been born with a congenital birth defect that he does real well now with, but it was real complicated the first year of his life with his adrenal glands. And so it was just, everything was against us going and doing this. And the church was poor, and we were staying in a little row home. The previous pastor had quit because they couldn't pay him enough money. I mean, it was nothing good about it. But we went up there, and we visited with them and met with them. And talked with them, and we saw these are humble people who really want to follow God. And they want to see God do something. And so we spent about 2 or 3 days there, and I thought, there's no way. This thing cannot happen. We got on the plane to come home, and I told Rachel, I'm glad we got that over with. You know, now we can move on to whatever the next thing is for us. And she said, yeah, I'm really glad we came up here. I can't think of one reason we wouldn't do this. And I said to her, I said, have you lost your mind? And she began to walk through for me why she felt like we needed to do it. And at the end of the day, she said, you know, Jesus defines his ministry in terms of the weak and difficult situations, and that's where he wants to show his strength. And she was confident in that. And then she looked at me, and I get emotional when I think about it, and she said to me, and I believe that you are gifted to do this. She said, I believe in you. And it was a real turning point for me as a man. And so we went and did it. And God blessed it. And a lot of who we are as a family today, and a lot of the things that we know today, and a lot of the things that God has done in my life and done in Rachel's life, are because of that decision that we made, where we chose to take a step and to move in a direction. And it was an all-consuming direction where there were some things at stake. Now, here's what I want to say is, how do you know for your marriage or for your potential marriage, how do you know what the adventure is that God's calling you to go on? Because I can look back now and I can say God was definitely calling us to do that. And at the time, there were some things that weren't as clear to me, but there were some things that were clear. So I want to give you the grid that we used then, because I believe it can be a helpful grid for you to use now. And there are three perspectives that you have to consider when you do this. And for all of our women, this will be familiar. We have a slide for it. Is these three perspectives really for knowing the will of God and understanding what does it look like to be on mission with God? How do I know what I'm supposed to do? And so these three perspectives that we're going to look at in this message are calling, individuality, and season. So calling, individuality, and season. You cannot be clear about what it is God wants you to do unless you consider all three of those components. Sometimes people will say, well, you just need to do what God's calling you to do, but you can't know what God is calling you to do unless you understand who you are, your unique created capacities, and the season that you're in, what's appropriate. That's a moving target. It's a dynamic thing that you have to engage. And so if you're going to have a sense of direction that unifies your family and brings focus to your efforts, what we're calling an adventure, something that is bigger than a hobby, then you're going to have to consider all three of those perspectives. So let's just walk through the first two pretty quickly. So let's think about a common calling. And here's, I call it a common calling for this reason, is it's common to all of us, whether we are married or single, no matter what age we are, what are the things that we all have in common that we know God has called us to do? So under that, what it means is any adventure that you are going to go on in your life and there's going to be a unifying force in your marriage, it necessarily must be in line with what God has called all of us to do. It's not going to contradict that. And we have a couple of passages of Scripture to look at. The first one is in Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 27. So, it says, God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And then God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and govern it, reign over the fish of the sea, the birds in the sky, and the animals that scurry along the ground. When we think about a common calling, here's what we have to know. We have to know that we need to join God in what he's doing. And if you look in this text, in Genesis chapter 1, you see God created us in his image. And we don't know everything about what it means to be made in the image of God. There's some mystery that's involved in that, but here's what we can say. Being made in the image of God definitely means being his representative in the created order. God didn't just make the world and wind the world up and turn it loose. God created the world in such a way that the world needed to be led. The world needed to be governed. The world needed to be stewarded, taken care of. The world has all types of creative potential that would not be brought out apart from the work of somebody who was created like God to then go work in that environment that he had created. So this is what we can say, is that as creatures made in the image of God, male and female, we were designed to join God in what he is doing in his creation. Now this is before sin is involved. So we have a responsibility, and our adventure needs to reflect that. We need to be working in the world to govern the world, to make the world a better place. So that's common for all of us. And so whatever adventure that we're going to engage in, it needs to reflect that. We're on mission with God, joining him in what he's doing. Work is not just a means to provide for ourselves. That is definitely a part of it. But we need to be working. We're here to work. God works as a creator. He put us here to work to make the world a better place. And as long as we are here, we're supposed to work. Now, rest is a part of that. But if you look at the proportion that God lays out of work to rest, then it's about 15%, right? So it means about 85% of our lives are be designed to be given towards doing something productive. Doing something productive, joining God in his creative activity. The second thing that we see, that we can definitely say, that's a part of our common calling, is the work of redemption. Because we see that in Genesis 1, then Genesis 2, and Genesis 3, God creates the world, but then things go wrong. And our first parents corrupt the world that God has created. And so there is a process by which God engages the world, not just as the creator, but even in the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3, he promises that there's going to come one who's the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent, the one who brought evil into the world. And so there's this redemptive work that God is engaged in where he is going to take the creation that's been corrupted and he's going to win it back to himself. And that comes to its fullness in Matthew chapter 28. We have a slide for it. Where Jesus came and told his disciples, I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Now, this is Jesus after the resurrection. So Jesus has defeated death. He's punched a hole in the other side of death, and he's come out victorious. So death has been defeated, sin has been taken care of, and Jesus is now, he has all authority in heaven and on earth. There's no higher authority, there's no power, there's no rule that he is subject to. He has overcome all of the brokenness of the world, all the powers of darkness. He has all authority. So this is what he says. I've been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you, and be sure of this. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so here's what we can say, is that just as God is creator, God is also redeemer. And so if we go back to that slide of our calling, of our individuality and our season, here's what we can see is, it's real clear what it is we're called to do as people made in the image of God and as followers of Jesus. We've been created to represent God in the world and to exercise dominion, to be his representatives in the earth of justice and of creativity and to do good things. There's work for us to do. And then we've also been recreated in his image because of Jesus and the redemptive work of Jesus. And now we who are believers, we have the responsibility to join him in the work of seeing others brought into a relationship with Jesus, taught to obey him, to live under him as king, as though he does have all authority in heaven and earth, to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, knowing that he'll be with us. Our calling is clear. And what I would say that we have to understand is, unless your marriage finds its organizing principles in what it means to be created in the image of God and redeemed and remade in the image of God by Jesus, then you're not on the right adventure. And so if you can't tie how you're living, how you're spending your money, how you're spending your time, what your imagination is engaged in for your future back to those two things, then you're not on the right adventure. If you're not making decisions with those things in view, then you're missing your calling. And so no matter how much you think about what you want to do as individuals and what season of life you're in, if you're not tied to that common calling, then you're going to be in a mess. Now, here's the second perspective that we got to think about, and that's individuality. And so just as real as we have to be aligned with our common calling, and this is where some folks say, well, just do what the Bible says, right? Well, here's what I would say to you. The way in which what the Bible tells us about ourselves gets applied in each of our marriages and our potential marriages in the future is going to be different according to who we are as individuals. And so you have to take into account not just what the scriptures say about what we're supposed to be doing, but you have to take into account your natural gifts, kind of how you're made and how you're wired up. It's pretty funny, just this past week, not looking for a sermon illustration, they just pop up all the time. I'm having a conversation on the way home with my wife, and she's asking me some questions that, to be honest with you, I think are ridiculous. I don't know why. I'm just wondering, where are you going with this? What's the point of this? And there was a real point, but we are so different. She and I, like if we take personality profiles, if it's a quadrant and I'm here, then she's here. Or if she's here, then I'm here. If it's a continuum, then I'm here and she's here. We're as far apart as you can get It's like every number, if it's a Myers-Briggs, every letter in my Myers-Briggs is different than every letter in her Myers-Briggs. You can't get more different than the two of us are. And so I was just listening to her and the questions that she was asking me, and I was thinking, I would have never thought of any of those questions. And so I've learned over the years, don't say those are dumb questions. Because I've learned I really believe this. Even though it doesn't make sense to me, I know they're not dumb questions. But when I hear them still after 25 years, I go, why would anybody ever think to ask that? And so I don't say that. I don't say that because I've been married 25 years. So I'm smart now. So I just made a comment and said, you know, it's interesting. And she knew what I was thinking and what I was saying because she's reading my mind. She says, hey, 99% of the time, you're glad I'm a girl. 99% of the time, you're glad that I'm really different than you, and I'm not crazy like you are, and I don't overthink everything, and I'm living a pretty simple life. 99% of the time, you're good with all of that. This is the 1% of the time, she's just leading me through it before I said something stupid and ticked her off and we had a bad night. Right? Why? Here's the thing. That's part of the uniqueness of our marriage. And there are implications for that that mean that our marriage is going to be different than another marriage. It means that we are going to live differently than other people. You can't compare. There are people who are married have a lot in common. We don't. That's not a good thing. That's not a bad thing. It actually is a unique strength that we have. It's enabled us to be real productive in some ways. It's made us to be a good partnership. But there are times where it's really complicated because we just don't think much alike at all. And so there's some work that we have to do. Now, if you pay attention to that when it comes to your individuality, then that's going to mean that you're looking at your natural gifts. One of the resources that we'd make available to you just for you to think about and understand a little bit of how you're wired up is StrengthsFinder. We use it a lot in leadership as a church. You've been involved in anything with us. This is not a Christian resource. There are lots of other tools and resources that you can use. But if you're going to be united on an adventure, then one of the perspectives that you have to take into account is, what do we like? What are we good at? And you need to take your individuality into account in some of your natural gifts. One of the things that we did in our marriage is we ended up homeschooling our children for a handful of years. And I don't think everybody should homeschool at all. And we didn't homeschool when my kids were little because my wife's not a good elementary school teacher. And neither am I. Like little kids, like that's not our deal, that kind of developmental stage. And so we had some strategic things around what we like, what we were good at, a contribution that we felt like we could make. She's a teacher, I'm a teacher, I love the humanities, she loves math and all the concrete stuff. And so we thought we could do this and give our kids a gift of a certain type of education and have some flexibility for our family. That is not for everybody. But we just had some gifts around all of that where we thought we might be able to do something that would help move our family ahead in the next generation and give our kids a gift because of the gifts that God's entrusted to us. So that's a piece of it. Another part of your individuality that you need to consider are your spiritual gifts. What is it that you are gifted to do? Do you have the gift of service? Do you have the gift of exhortation? How do those things come together and complement one another? There are tests that you can take for all of that. I'm not a big fan of all those tests. I believe the way you have to determine your spiritual gifts, you have to get in community, you have to serve, you have to have other people who are spiritual around you speaking into your life, helping you understand what is it that Jesus and the Holy Spirit within me has gifted me to do, and how is it that God uses me? So you got to understand your spiritual gifts. And it's going to be different for everybody. The way in which your own mission as a couple, fulfilling the adventure that God's given you to do, it's going to be unique according to your individuality. And then there's one more perspective that we have to consider and spend some time really thinking about this, and really most of our time. It's this idea of season of life. If you don't understand the season that you are in, and if you don't think strategically about the season that you're in and the season that you're moving towards, if you don't fulfill the unique responsibilities that you have in that season to apply the calling that God has on your life as individuals and as a couple, and you don't flesh that out with your own individual gifts and strengths and desires and ambitions and personalities, if you don't do the work that's necessary, you can do both of those things. But if you're not thinking about the appropriate season, what does it look like to obey Jesus right now for us to be on an adventure with him in this season, then you're going to struggle. And so I want to just walk you through a handful of seasons. And I'm just kind of making these up, but these are helpful ones that we see pastorally that have some uniqueness. Each of them have some uniqueness to them. First of all, singleness, then young married couples, young children, teen years with your children, and then the empty nest. So we're going to walk through those for just a few minutes. Here's the first thing that I would say, just to talk to our folks who are single. You don't have to wait, and Matt has said this in his message earlier, but let me say it again. You don't need to wait until you're married to start figuring some of this out. For you, what you need to do, if you find yourself in the position of being single and you aspire to be married one day, here's the first thing you need to do, is you need to get on the adventure that God's called you to as an individual. You as an individual need to be saying, what are my gifts? You need to be putting them in play, both as a creature and then as a child of God. Both your natural gifts and your spiritual gifts, you need to be employing them in the world. You don't need to be waiting around. As a young woman, you don't need to be waiting around thinking, my life begins when I get married and I'm going to find a man who's going to be everything to me, and he's going to be the organizing principle of my life because he's going to be so awesome, and then my life will have meaning after him. And as a guy, you don't need to wait around just hanging out with your buddies, playing video games, indulging your hobbies, living in a house like you're in a frat house, just being a dude, thinking about, well, I'm just going to play as a grown-up boy who has discretionary income, be involved in six fantasy leagues, until I find the right woman. And then when I find the right woman, I'll start really embracing the responsibilities of being a man and living like a man. You cannot do that. You have to begin to take all of your gifts and begin to find out, what does it mean to fulfill your calling as an individual? What does it mean for you to work out your natural gifts, your spiritual gifts, find a career, begin to make progress moving in all of that? Begin to serve, find out where you're powerful, surround yourself with more mature people, not just people your age, have friends, but then have folks who are above you, folks who are below you, people who are pouring into you, and people that you're pouring out to. And as you are in that kind of process, here's what will happen for you. A lot of people will get ruled out. A lot of people will get ruled out. Because a woman who's just waiting around on you guys, for you to come make her life great, you won't have energy for that kind of neediness because you will be engaged in the world serving. And you're not going to get sucked into somebody who's trying to make an idol out of you. And for you as a woman, you're not going to wonder, should I marry this guy who spends 13 hours a day on the weekends playing video games? You're not going to have to go ask your small group leaders to pray with you about that. Because you're going to be so engaged in the mission that God has in the world that that is not going to be compelling to you. Because you're going to be looking for a partner who's moving in the direction that you're moving in. And so it becomes really important while you're single that you be living this way. And a lot of times, the struggles that happen later on in life, in a marriage, come out of the fact that we're not really on mission with Jesus when we fall in love, whatever that means, and when we commit to get married, and then we discover the mission of Jesus, and we're swimming upstream, we're fighting an uphill battle the whole time because we've linked ourselves to a partner who's not really engaged in all of that. And you don't get a free pass out of that. You have to engage, you have to love the one you're with, as that deep and profound song says. But what it does mean is that if you're in that season of singleness, that's a really important season for you to be engaged in that. Here's the second thing, young married. Here's one of the things that we see that happens all too often in our church. Young married couple comes together and they get married and then they disappear from the life of the church and the community of faith for 5 or 6 years. They both have jobs, they're doing pretty well, their life's pretty easy. They feel like they're on an adventure, but their adventure revolves around them and their hobbies, their desires. They don't have a real adventure in the sense that we're talking about. Their adventure ends with themselves. So they go on great trips every year. They spend their money on themselves. They escalate their lifestyle. And their unity in their relationship is built around enjoying one another and enjoying the world. And people say, well, that's the time to do it because you're not going to be able to do that later on. And I wish I had done more of that. But here's the problem with that idea. Is this a false unity? That's going away, right? And some people choose to not let that go away, and I'm going to deal with that in just a second. But that's going to go away. And this is where we see. We see folks who tend to come back to the church once they have children and have disappeared for all those years. And here's the struggle that they're having is they have a new child and life just comes to a screeching halt. And she feels like my life is over because my body's not my own anymore. And I used to have this great life and now I've lost my great life. Because they haven't created a culture of service. They have not been dreaming worthy dreams. And so here's what I would say. For a young couple, here's what's really important. Create a culture of service and dream some worthy dreams. A house on the marsh with deep water access, not a worthy dream. It's a dream that I'd love to dream. I was reminded of that when I went kayaking with my wife after our elder retreat. It is awesome. I'd love to have an $11 million house on the marsh in Pawleys Island. Don't see that in my future, but if it did, I would say thank you, Jesus. But here's what I would say is, that ain't a worthy dream. That's not a worthy dream. And we got a lot of young couples who are living that kind of dream, and then when they try to build a family on that, they don't realize our marriage has been built on narcissism and me enjoying you on my terms. And then now when we have to begin to serve, now when we have to begin to deny ourselves, the fabric of our relationship begins to unravel and we think something must be wrong, when in reality, that's just the world. When my child don't sleep on a schedule, that doesn't mean I need to go back to the doctor. It means that they're just a selfish, self-centered, writhing pink mass of pooping, puking humanity. That's what they do. That's what they do. They don't make you feel good about yourself. I didn't like any of my children until they were about 8 months old. If that makes me a bad human being, then I guess I'm a bad human being. I mean, they were cute while they were sleeping, but they didn't sleep enough. So it's hard for me to appreciate how cute they were. Don't send me an email. I was exaggerating for effect, just keeping you awake. All right. Dream-worthy dreams. Create a culture of service. Here you go. When you have young children. When you have young children. And let me say this. I want to encourage young people to aspire to parenthood. I want to encourage you to aspire to parenthood. We're trending with Europe on almost all the other trends as secular humanism has kind of run its course. And so I think we're definitely heading in that direction. And more, I talk to young people, young couples, who aren't interested in having children. And the reasons they give me, a couple reasons that they give me usually, are because you don't understand how jacked up my family is and where I came from. And I don't want to create that kind of chaos in another generation. So fear, they're fearful. And then the other reason is what I was talking about before, house on the marsh, deep water access, condo in Manhattan, whatever it is, whatever that version is of you, I want to be able to go where I want to go when I want to go. And I don't want to be encumbered. And some people will even spiritualize that. And here's what I want to say to you. From the very beginning, part of what God called us to do, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. The Bible says children are a blessing. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. Everybody's quiver isn't the same size, right? So everybody doesn't need to have the same number of children. We don't need to be a church families with like crazy people who have 4, 5, 6 children, right? We don't all have to do that. That's not what I'm saying. But here's what I would say is, a part of what it means to be made in the image of God is to aspire to that. Now, for some of you, and this is really common, I got to say this. There are a lot of people who aspire to that, and this is one of the difficulties. There are a lot of people who aspire to that who they don't have the opportunity to do that. God opens and closes the womb. And that is a unique curse to bear. It's its own peculiar form of grief. And we, probably about 1 in 7 couples in our church, wrestle with that and struggle with that. And so it doesn't mean that you can't have a fulfilled marriage apart from that. But we can't close that off out of fear and selfishness. So I feel like we have to say that. We have to challenge you to be open. because it is a part of what God is doing in the world. A family with young children needs to aspire to replace yourself with better versions of yourself. That's what we're doing. And this is why I want to encourage you. The redemptive work that God has to do is multi-generational. Now, I feel this and I see this more and more. This is true of individuals. This is true of families. This is true of churches. I mean, succession, I think about it all the time now. Both in my family, with my young sons, my youngest son will be launched out of our house this next year. And so I'll have four men who have grown up in our home, who are outside our home this time next year. So I'm thinking about that a lot, and I'm thinking about it as a 47-year-old pastor, the stewardship that we need to create an environment where younger leaders who have gifts and who have ambitions and who have callings, where they have freedom to exercise those and where we're developing them and where we can hand things over to them, where we're not being tight-fisted. What God wants to do in the world is bigger than what God is doing in my individual life. There's a certain amount of humility that's involved in that, and understanding that what we are trying to do is to replace ourselves with better versions of ourselves. That's what God's calling us to do, to make generational progress. To give, not just economically. I think as Americans we spent so much time thinking about doing this economically. That ain't that big a deal. That's not even in our hands. We're all obsessed with that. But to give a godly heritage, to give clarity to our children that we did not have. And with young children, seeing the mission of God is bigger, and I'm laying a foundation with my children, not so that they will think of themselves as being the end, that their happiness is the most important thing, but I'm raising my children to realize we alter our schedule in order to accomplish the purposes of God. And I'm not picking on anybody, but this is one of the things that I hear with families who have young children all the time. They want to disappear, and they say, we got to put our family first. I completely disagree with that. The worst thing that you can do for your children is put them first. I believe that with all my heart. The worst thing you can do with your children is put them first. The cause of Christ has to come first. And you don't even need to show your children just that your marriage comes first, although the marriage needs to take priority over the children. Dad needs to protect mom from the children. Parents need to take time away to build into their relationship. Children need to understand the marriage creates shade for us, but they need to understand that the cause of Christ is the great overriding concern of this family, and we will inconvenience ourselves in order to be a part of the adventure of what God is doing. And then when our children see us live that way as a couple, and they grow up in that environment, they don't resent it. They see this is all for real. My parents weren't just talking. And they see the fruit of the work of God in the midst of all of that. And while your children are young, you got to lay that foundation. And it begins even with just service, even with them being inconvenienced, them being frustrated and being at church for a long time. And you're on your ride home and they're cranky and they're like, I'm hungry. And you're like, I know, but the reason you're hungry is because we're serving so that other people have an opportunity to hear the gospel, because there are lots of kids whose parents don't know the gospel. And we were there serving and stayed long so that other people would get a chance. Wouldn't it be worth it for you to be hungry? For those people to get an opportunity to have a mommy and daddy who love Jesus? It's the work that you're engaged in the adventure of creation and redemption as a couple while you have young children. Then the teen years. The teen years are a season of reaping. Teen years are a season of reaping. And you will reap what you have sown for good or for ill. And there are some unique consequences of that. For a marriage, in order to maintain real unity in your marriage. It can be a time of celebrating, and most of the time, it's a real time of celebrating a marriage and the strengths of the marriage, and you can look and see how we partnered together and what we did there. And then it's also a time where there's some grieving and where there's some forgiveness that needs to be extended because you're reaping some things that you're not happy about. And you see it in the consequences of choices that your children are making. And sometimes it's not something that you did at all. It's just the difficulty of living in a fallen world. It is a challenging season of life. but staying on mission together in that season, forgiving one another, preaching the gospel to one another. And we see this as a real time of struggle in marriages where we'll have a wife very frequently who comes in. More times than not, it's the wife who comes in. She's really frustrated with her husband because she's beginning to see some things that are off the rails with her children. And she comes in and she says, I'll tell you right now, here's the problem. My husband has not been leading us on an adventure. And she may be right. You may be in that season of your life, and you may go, yeah, that's exactly what's going on. And I'm seeing the consequences of that. And you might be right. That may be the case. And sometimes we'll have a man who comes in and says, my wife's so controlling and so disrespectful, and I've been trying to move us in a good direction, but she undercuts me. And that may be true, and you may be right while you're in that season. And you may be listening to this and going, yeah, we did everything wrong when we were single, when we were young married, when we had young children, and now we're living with some of the consequences of that. And here's what I want to encourage you to do. I want to encourage you that things are not going to get better for anybody if you begin to point the finger at one another. That in this season of life, you have to be bathed with grace, both for one another and for your children. And part of what has to go on is you have to begin to own and take responsibility for your weaknesses and failings. This is when I started apologizing all the time. I've always had to apologize a lot, both to my wife and to my kids, because I'm more verbal, I exaggerate more, my personality's more out there. That's the way pride expresses itself in my life. I don't shut down, but I overextend. And so there's been a lot of obvious sin that I've had to apologize for. But I've had to spend a good bit of time. And there's a lot of that that goes on in the teen years. And I would encourage you, though, that if you stay on the adventure, the trajectory that God has established for us, that it doesn't have to be a terrible thing. Those years don't have to be a difficult season. They can be a season where you're reaping for good. But if you find yourself in that season, it's a time for forgiveness and a gospel bath. It's a time to move into community and humble yourself and draw near to one another. And then the last season that we find ourselves in is what we often call the empty nest. And for me, this has got a lot of relevance, right? It's got a lot of relevance because I'm looking at all of it. And I thought I was going to be great for it, because I thought it was going to be a second honeymoon. And I'm the one who's having an emotional meltdown over my kids leaving the house. My wife's stable, steady as ever. And I'm as emotionally fragile over all that stuff as ever. And so, but here's the thing that I'm seeing. We have some folks who have been great at modeling a lot of this for us. And this is the big thing that we have to challenge, is you need, again, let's go back to what we said from the very beginning about this adventure. This is it's a plan, it's a purpose that brings focus to our efforts, that brings unity to us. The empty nest is not a time for you to go back and being selfish. That's not going to happen. Now, can you ride that train out if you have enough resources and if you're skilled enough relationally? Can you do that? You probably can. You can probably ride it all the way. You can probably ride it all the way to the end of the line. And there are people who do that. But this is what I would say to you. Let's go back. Why did God put us here? He put us here to work. He put us here to work. He put us here to work in the world that he's created and make it a better place. Why did Jesus save us? Jesus saved us so that we could be on mission with him who has all authority. And so it's a great time for you, the empty nest, to recalibrate and connect all that you are in order to serve other people, because now you've been freed up from some of the burdens that you've been carrying along. It doesn't work out this way for everybody. Health intervenes, a mentally ill child intervenes, a special needs child intervenes, and you've got somebody to care for. It doesn't work that way for everybody, but for those of us that it works this way for, it's a time for us to recalibrate and use the wisdom that we've gained to serve others in the world. Not just to spend all that wisdom and all that self-understanding on our own pleasures to satisfy ourselves. So the call is the same from cradle to grave. It's to be the creature that God called us to be. No matter what season of life that we find ourselves in, no matter where we are, is to come underneath the calling that God has given to us, is to apply that to our own unique individual capacities appropriately in the season of life that we are in. And if we find ourselves doing that, then here's what we're going to know. Our marriage is not going to be about us. And here's what I can tell you. Then your marriage is not going to disappoint you because it ain't about you. Because you're not trying to find your satisfaction and your happiness through this vehicle that you call your marriage. What are you trying to do? You're trying to honor God with it the best that you can. And even if your spouse is not doing exactly what you think they ought to do, then you know, according to the unique roles that God's given us, you got some clarity about what to do as a husband, as a wife, to lovingly lead, redemptively lead, to follow as a faithful follower who respects. You got clarity around all of that because it's not about you. It's about going on the adventure that God has for you in the season of life that you find yourself in with the unique gifts that God's given you. And that's what I'd pray for all of our people, that we would own that calling to do that. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we want to ask that you would be gracious to us. Help us to fulfill the calling that you've given to us to go on an adventure with you. No matter where we find ourselves, single, married, what season of life we find ourselves in, that you would help us to do that. I pray that you would give us all a sense of direction to unify our families and bring focus to our efforts by the work of your Spirit, even as we're here together now. In Jesus' name, amen.